Well, good morning, Bellevue Church. Good morning, people of God. For those of you, I preached here back in the fall, I think. Time is escaping me, but if you weren't here when I preached before, I'll just reintroduce myself to you and say, my name is Doug Winner. It's W-I-N-N-E-R. They have a billboard about me over on 250 that says, make dinner a winner. That's me. But I am a retired United Methodist pastor. Actually, the only thing you really need to know about me is I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. And that's pretty much all I'll ever be. So I want to ask you right off the bat, Kathy and the team lead us so well through the music. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I thought there was no way, and God made a way. Raise your hand if that's happened to you. If you reached a point, you thought there's no way, and God made a way. Well, that's the story we're going to get back into this morning, how there seemed to be no way for a lady named Naomi and a young lady named Ruth, and their story in the Bible is where we're going to be looking today. For those of you that may be new this morning or first time, Pastor Justin has been doing a sermon series based on the book of Ruth. And we have heard about Ruth chapter 1 and Ruth chapter 2, and I'm going to talk about Ruth chapter 3 this morning, and then Justin's going to finish that book next week. But I'm going to give you the spoiler alert and give you all the details so you don't, but make sure you come to church next week. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, we are people that have gathered to worship you, praise you, love on you, Lord, and give thanks to you. But now we've reached a point where there's time for a message. I pray that you would get me out of the way and make this message your own. For only you know what each person needs to hear and take into their life. But I offer it as a holy gift to you, Lord, because you really are our rock, our redeemer, and our savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Justin's a really good teacher, and he does that well. So any good teacher, if I'm going to be a good teacher, then I got to review a little bit real quick with you, okay? Because he gave me strict instructions on what needs to be on the clock when I'm done today. So, all right? So and I bet when you heard him say that he was going to go be out doing wiggly worship, you thought, great, no message today. We're out early. Sorry, there's going to be a message. But let's go back to the chapter one real quick and just say it's about a lady named Naomi, whose husband Elimelech dies. She has two sons, they both die. And that leaves her with no husband and two daughters-in-law. And of all things, she's not in her hometown land. She's in Moab, which is on the east side of the Dead Sea. She's from Bethlehem on the west side of the Dead Sea. And so she is in want, doesn't know how to support her and the two girls, and so she tells the two daughters-in-law, go ahead and leave. Go back to your people, okay? Now, you need to understand that she's in a strange land, and in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, you will see very specific instructions for the Hebrew people not to hang out with the Moabites. Actually, it says the Moabites will not be allowed into, you do not allow them into your worship. There was a little bit of, so she needs to go home to Bethlehem. She tells the two daughters-in-law, go ahead and take off. And Ruth makes that well-known great verse in the book of Ruth chapter 1 about, no, I'm going with you. Where you go, I will go. The God you worship will be my God. And so that's the story. Orpah, I always want to say Oprah, and it wasn't Oprah Winfrey. Orpah, the other daughter-in-law, she does leave. So Ruth is going to go with Naomi back to her land. All right, so we get into chapter 2, and now along comes, they've got to eat. They need food. What are they going to do? And so Naomi says, Ruth, you need to go to the fields and pick up what's left. You know, the remains of the wheat harvest in the fields and get some grain for us. So Ruth, being a very obedient and a woman of a great integrity, goes, and it wouldn't you know, it just happens to be a field owned by a guy named Boaz, who just happens to be a relative of Naomi's ex-dead husband. Not ex, but deceased husband. And so the interesting thing in chapter 2 is that Boaz is gone. He doesn't know Ruth has come into his field until he comes back from where he's been. And there's this little verse in chapter 2 that says, "And he noticed her." Any of you know what that means? I'm going to say he checked her out. All right? And I think he did. But the good thing there is that he had already, from some friends, heard about her, that she was a good woman who was faithful to her mother-in-law when she didn't have to be. And he thought, this is a woman of good character. And so she gleans in the fields, and she comes back, and we're going to get into chapter 3. So if you want to get your pew, if you have a pew Bible or a Bible, somebody, Judy, what page? You're always the one that yells out what page in the pew Bible, because I'm not using a pew Bible. 376. And the reason I'm using my own Bible, and it's an NIV Bible, it's just something I prefer, not a big deal. But that's why I needed to ask for the page number. So if you want to follow along, I'm going to read through this fairly quickly, but point out a few things that we need to be aware of. As this story, we were just singing Blessed Assurance, one of my favorite all-time hymns. This is my story, right? This is your story, and it's his story, and we're looking at the story of Ruth. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Ruth, if you've read through it before, is there's not a whole lot of God talk in this. Naomi doesn't really talk so much about it. She does do a little prayer in the very beginning may the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. That's her little prayer. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. That's about all you see her talking to the Lord about that. So we start with chapter 3. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for." Now Naomi wants Ruth to be taken care of. She's got to figure out a way for her to be taken care of. It's not the same as some of us who are older parents with adult children who are now adults living in our basement at age 30. That's not our story, but it could be yours. That's not what this is about. She just wants her to be taken care of. Now, Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Okay, this is where Naomi is trying to figure out what I call a plan for Hebrew Social Security. Okay, because that's what's going on here. If he's a relative, that could mean something, and we're going to see that as we read through it. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Now the threshing floor is a platform outside a town where the wind can blow, and it's where they thresh and try to separate wheat, the grains inside the kernel of wheat, from the chaff. You know, a lot of it, some of it has to do with throwing it up in the wind, letting the wind do some of the work of doing the separation. But it's outside of town, and people have to take their turns, you know, using this. Sometimes it was a stone, sometimes it was wood. It's not a high platform, but that's what is going on. And Naomi knows that. So in verse 3, she says, "Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." The subtitle of this message sometimes that I've used is the three T's: toes, tradition, and threshing, and how they all come together in this place. If you read this, you might think, she wants her to be kind of seductive, and we're going to start this Hallmark romance movie here. And it's not exact. There's debate in the commentary world on this part of the passage. It was not uncommon in the culture for slaves or worker women and men to lie at the feet of their master at night when they're out on the in the threshing. So it could be that Naomi's just trying to set her up for tradition, so Boaz notices her and takes care of her. But some other people say, no. This is the beginning of the love story. Well, it kind of is. And you'll get into that next week in chapter 4. You'll finish that Hallmark movie next week with Pastor Justin. But so she does it. So verse 5, I will tell you, I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. And then when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, and I still haven't figured out if he was in good spirits because he was full or he had too much to drink, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. Yeah, I'll bet. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. Well, let's talk about guardian redeemer. And by the way, some translations might say kinsman redeemer. And but it's basically the whatever translation you're looking at, basically the same thing. And what it is, this is where you get into the Hebrew Social Security part of it, because when a husband dies, it's basically this was laid out for men to take care of families. So when a husband dies, the wife can marry and be redeemed, saved, helped by a brother of the husband who died. Problem. Naomi's husband didn't have brothers. But he has relatives. And so in that culture, it could fall to the relative to be the guardian and redeem, that is, deliver the person from their circumstances, depending on the oldest member of the husband's relatives. All right? So this is that. So this is Naomi, she's thinking, she knows the culture and the tradition, she knows what's going on. And in verse 10, the Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied, that's Boaz. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. See, that's where he's saying, I heard the word on the street, down at the cafe in Bellevue, the word on the street. I've heard about you. All the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. You hear something here? Now we know something about Boaz. He's a good man. He's a man of integrity. Because he could have, like, not said that he knew someone who might be a closer relative. He could have just skipped that part and said, I will take you to myself. Nope. He's a good man. He's going to do what's right. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. And he also said, bring me the shawl that you are wearing and hold it out. And when she did so, guess what he did? He's a good man. He poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed a bundle on her and then went back to town. You see what he's doing? No matter whether there's a relative that's going to take care of you or not, for right now, I'm giving you some food. And when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? And then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley. Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed, he said. And then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. I wonder how she knew that how did Naomi know that he must have been like her husband since he was a relative. And she knew he would do the right thing. And he would make sure that someone got someone to take care of them. And so they did. Now, the guardian redeemer, do you see that play out anywhere else in the scripture? What do you think? Well, let me put it to you. Jesus is our guardian redeemer. He paid the price for each one of us to be redeemed. And he is even our guardian, even now in our story. So there's some takeaways that I want to point out to you from all these chapters in Ruth, okay? We're going to cover the thing, and I want you to think about and reflect for a moment with me and allow me to share some my thoughts for you to put in the fill-in-the-blanks in the bulletin insert. I'm going to give you four fill-in-the-blank answers. The story of Ruth really tells us about God's way of doing things, of carrying out his plans, and about how we become aware of God's work in our lives. It's the story of how God saved Naomi from her loneliness and despair and answered her prayer for a new home and husband for Ruth. He did. It's interesting, though, that the Bible part, the story part in the Bible doesn't say, and God did this, and God did this, and God did this, and God made sure Boaz saw it. It's not there. But it's there. At the end of the story, you'll realize that everything that has happened has been a part of God's way of answering prayer, Naomi's prayer. So the first sentence that is in your bulletin, the first thing this story tells us about God's way of doing stuff and things is that God is trustworthy. God is faithful to his people, answering prayer, bringing hope where it's needed, giving the gifts that sustain life and make it worth living. Naomi's prayer at the beginning of the story leads us to expect that, yeah, God's going to act. He's going to do something. But we don't see it for a while. And even Naomi may have forgot that prayer as soon as it came out of her mouth, she might have let it go. The expectation creates tension through the story. It's like we're reading the story, and when's God going to do something? Have you ever been there in your prayers? God, I've been praying to you, but when are you going to do something? When are you going to give me an answer? Well, will Ruth marry again? Will Naomi be lonely and bitter at the end of her life? At the end of the story, the tension is resolved. Spoiler alert, God's listened to Naomi's prayer and restored what had been taken from the two women. But guess what? You and I pray to the same God that Naomi prayed to. And her story assures us that God listens to our prayers and tends to our needs. I mean, you might even be praying today for forgiveness, for peace, for healing, for relief of suffering, of poverty, of grief, of loneliness, for solution to problems in our lives and in our world. And we know that God is working on his own, in his own way, to answer our prayers. But second, the story of Ruth tells us, here's your next answer, that God wields the power to change things. He has the power and uses that power to change things. Think about chapter 1 again. The picture of Naomi and Ruth at the very beginning of the story is a picture of sadness, loneliness, poverty, hopelessness. Naomi even tells her friends in chapter 1 back home in Bethlehem, don't call me Naomi anymore because that means pleasant. I want you to call me Mara, which means bitter. But in the closing verses of this story, we will see them happy and secure and surrounded by family and friends, celebrating a fresh start and a new life and the prospect of a glorious future. The amazing reversal in this story is brought about by who? God, who is the master of transformation. Isn't that our mission statement? To make and mature disciples, of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world, for the transformation, to change things. God loves to do that. What did he say in Revelation 21, verse 5? See, I'm making all things, what? New. And the goal of God's actions in the book of Ruth seems to be the same as God's goal in the whole Bible, to take bad things and turn them into good things. In the beginning, God changed chaos into what? He took, in the big book of Genesis, he takes chaos and brings it into an orderly creation. He changed the Israelites' bondage into freedom. He changed death into life when he raised Jesus from the dead. He changes us all from dying sinners into resurrected saints. And now you're going, Pastor doesn't know me. Did he just call me a saint? I don't think he knows me. I know what God can do. I don't need to know you. I know what God can do. He changes us through our baptism into Jesus' resurrection. And he'll change the old corrupt world into a new world at the end of time. We live in a world of sin and death. No doubt about it. And I could go on, and you know it. A frustration, disappointment, but we never need to give up hope for better things. Changing bitterness to joy is God's trademark. He loves it. A third thing the story tells us about God's way of doing things is that God's way is full of surprises. God's way is full of surprises. What confounded Job in his dealings with God was that God didn't follow the rules of logic or justice. You know, we could be Mr. Spock and say, God, you're illogical, but he's not. It's his way. In Ruth, God's way is the way of the, what I like to call the way of the unlikely. Two childless widows making their own way in life are unlikely heroes of a story like this, but they're unlikely, but Ruth certainly surprised Boaz, didn't she, when she went to the threshing? You think he was surprised when she crawled under the foot of his bed? And the greatest surprise is that this lonely old bachelor guy and this young Moabite widow end up being, here's the big thing, the great-grandparents of King David. When you go to Matthew chapter 1, and particularly verse 5, Ruth's name is right there, but the whole genealogy that's spelled out in the book of Matthew, the very first chapter, is a long list of those who led to King David and eventually to Jesus Christ. And you'll find four women in that genealogy that are the four most unlikely people for God to use to bring that generation to King David. Who are they? Tamar, Rahab, prostitute, Ruth, Bathsheba. They're all in that genealogy. God uses and chooses unlikely people. I think Justin has said sometimes that's countercultural. God doesn't respect race or status or nationality. He doesn't obey rules or pay attention to qualifications, which is good news because that's what allows God. This is good news for every one of us. That allows God to choose to use you and me as his children. He can and he will. But it also cautions us to be tolerant, to watch God, for he'll be in unlikely places and unlikely people. 4, finally, this story tells us that God's way of doing things is often a, what do you think? Are you with me? You know that movie, With Me? Or, with Me, Without Me. It's hidden. It's a hidden way. It's something. We're just singing about God can make a way where there seems to be no way. We can't see it. At no point in this story is there any obvious sign that God is directing what's happening or guiding people's choices. In fact, the opposite impression is given in the story of Ruth. Ruth went out to glean in the barley fields, the story says, and then, quote, as it happened, she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Oh, as it happened? What a lucky break. And Boaz, of course, happened to notice her and find her attractive and hardworking. And Naomi was clever enough to think of a way for Ruth to get Boaz's attention. And luckily, the other kinsmen with a right to marry Ruth inherit the property. They're not interested. Imagine that. So Boaz married Ruth, and they had a son, and Naomi was happy in her old age, and the family line that was to include King David was preserved. How lucky can you get? It's not lucky. It's God at work where you can't see it. But what appears to be an amazing story of coincidences turns out to be the unfolding of God's plan to take care of Naomi. We often use the word, wow, what a coincidence. I'll hear people say, I describe something that happened during the week. Wow, what a coincidence. And I'm like, it could be the Holy Spirit at work. What does a Gibbs say in NCIS? Rule number whatever, there is no such thing as coincidences. Oh gosh, you don't watch NCIS. Okay, I get it. All right. I just revealed something about myself. Naomi and Ruth have been acting out a script in this story that was written by God, but they didn't know it. We also realize that God works the same way in our lives. Don't you know that? And in history, God might guide you. He might guide you in your choice of a spouse or a career or lead this church or shape the destinies of nations. He might draw the world toward the fulfillment of history, but he does it all from behind the curtain. He's not a puppet master. You are not likely to hear voices or see visions that point out the path for you to take in life. Your life is more likely to unfold the way Ruth did. Through coincidence, chance encounters, the influence of friends and family, doors that open to you here and close over here. I know many people will say, I just wish he'd kind of spell it out in my purpose and what he wants me to do, just spell it out in the clouds, you know? And there's a guy driving down the road and he sees the clouds are kind of in the shape of three letters, GPC. And he thinks, oh, God's trying to tell me to go preach Christ. And he becomes a pastor. And it doesn't go well. He's horrible. And he really fails. And he's lost. And God says, GPC meant go plant corn. Sometimes we wish it was that clear. But that's not the way God works. Now, that can be comforting, and it can be disturbing. It can be comforting because it's nice to know our lives really are in God's hands. But disturbing because we can't see the pattern. And we don't know where our lives might be leading. You know, Ruth, I don't know that Naomi and Ruth realized they were acting according to God's plan. God works through earthly means and human agents to carry out his work. And he works through our choices and our actions. So how is it that we draw comfort then from God's guidance? What's this story say to us in our lives? By trusting God, hearing a story like Ruth's assures us, reminds us we can trust God to lead us through the twists and turns of our lives until we come out at the right place. Even when our way, the way, seems hopeless. That's God's way of doing stuff. Whether he's leading us through difficult choices in life, helping us find ways to serve other people. I love saying, God's calling us to serve other people. Did you notice, if you watch the coronation of King Charles, there was an interesting phrase that kept resurfacing in the liturgy that the Archbishop of Canterbury was saying and King Charles was repeating. And it happened at least, I didn't keep count, but at least three or four places, the same words kept coming up, where Charles had to repeat what the Archbishop said. And what he said was, the King of Kings came to serve and not be served. And King Charles had to repeat that several times as a reminder. And that's a reminder to all of us. I could go on and on about some of the aspects of the coronation and all that high church stuff, but it was interesting. God's way of doing things, whether he's leading us through difficult choices, helping us find ways to serve, directing us to solutions for problems, or leading a church in its mission, you won't see God's will announced in the headlines, on a billboard, or in a vision. You might take directions that surprise you. It will certainly change you, and it'll change the people around you, but it will never fail you. God's way is mysterious, but it's very sure. Let us pray. Lord God, I just want to thank you for the story of Naomi and Ruth, that it was preserved and put into the Bible to be our story, our inspiration, and the story of our life. Oh, Lord, you make a way. And sometimes we don't even see it. Help us to be vigilant, to be aware, to be sharp and tuned in to what you're doing around us and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a little bit, we're going to sing a song as you're seated. It's a song of preparation to get us ready to come to the Lord at the communion table. And I'll give some instructions about that in just a little bit, but there will be two stations, I'll just go ahead now, of servers right up here with bread and cup. They will tear off a piece of bread and give it to you to dip into the cup as they speak the words of communion to you. So you'll come down the center aisle and return from the outside aisles. I will be standing in the center with a separate little tray or plate of gluten-free bread and a separate cup. I will not hand the bread to you. If you're getting gluten-free bread, I want you to take from something I haven't touched because I'm touching the other bread too, okay? So. And this is what you need to know. We celebrate an open table. I love it. John Wesley knew what he was doing when he searched the Bible to support the way we do communion. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter if you're a member of this church or not, or another church, or a member of no church. What matters is that you come repenting of your sin, meaning admitting, Lord, I'm far from perfect. Some of you may say, I'm not what I could be, I'm not what I should be, I'm not what I would be, but thank God I'm not who I was, because that's how he changes people. And here's I got to throw this in here. It's the only time I'll refer to it. I'm careful. But this is a table of affiliation, not disaffiliation. This is a table, whether you're Global Methodist or United Methodist, no matter who you are, where you come from, we are one in the body of Christ at the table of communion. Table does not belong to me, doesn't belong to Justin, doesn't belong to this church. It belongs to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's what makes it open to everyone, every single person. A lady one time that I was at a retreat wouldn't take communion the first time we offered it. And after in the evening, she stayed and talked to me, and she said, I haven't taken communion for 30 years at my church because I'm not worthy. And I said, oh, sit down, we need to talk. Because it's through our guardian redeemer, Jesus Christ, that none of us are worthy, but all of us are welcome. All of us experience his grace. His name was J.R. I met him in the first church I ever served 26 years ago. He was a retired over-the-road truck driver for Roadway Express. He showed up after my first 3 months at this little country church. He showed up to worship. He walked with two arm canes, very wobbly, had a caregiver helping him up the steps and into his seat in the pew. We were going to have communion by intinction with bread and cup. Now, I knew a little bit about him because I'd heard what happened in the news. Prior to him showing up at church, his wife of 50 years had died of cancer. His younger son had been killed in a work accident, and he had one more son who had just taken his ex-wife hostage. And when the hostage situation was resolved, his ex-wife was okay, but his son shot himself. So he had lost his wife, his two sons, and everything that he felt he had to live for, but he came to church. And when he came down the aisle, we were going to go back to his pew to serve him communion. Nope, he wouldn't stand for it. He was bound and determined with those two arm canes to get into the aisle and to come up. And he took the biggest chunk of bread he could get a hold of, and he plunged it into that cup, and God's grace was all over him and me. And it was on his beard. And he looked up at me and said, "Praise God." Now, how does a man who lost his wife, his two sons, in those circumstances, come to the table and praise God? Because he knew that Jesus Christ was his guardian redeemer. He knew that he was covered by the love of Jesus. Now, he loved to sing. And when he sang, Kathy, he would put his head back and he'd let her rip. He moved eventually after a year or two to a nursing home. He was failing. And we went for his birthday, his 90th birthday at the nursing home. They wheeled him into the room and they said, what do you want to sing, JR? Oh, he was in his hospital bed, but he sat up and he said, "I want to sing How Great Thou Art." And he put his head back and he let her rip. And we sang How Great Thou Art. And he died about a month later. Why am I sharing that? Because this is what happens when we come to the table of communion, where we are refreshed, renewed, and refilled with all the stuff of our life that we bring with us. May it be so for you. Let us pray. God of all creation, we come to you from our lives. We're stressed at times, and we seek your peace. We come to you with our questions and our uncertainties, our worries and our anxieties. We seize this moment to ask you for yet another chance of hearing you say to us, "Your sins are forgiven." May the mark of that forgiveness, Lord, be your grace in each of us as we respond with grace and gratitude to your love. Amen. I want you to hear this. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Would you turn to the person sitting closest to you and say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven." And in the name of Jesus Christ, each one of us is a new creation. Glory to God. Praise God. Amen. Kathy, I'm going to continue up here for just a little bit more. And then we'll do our song. Through this table of bread and cup, we look toward the future with hope. We're reminded of our past that lies behind us, but that the grace of God has overcome our fears and our indiscretions. Through Christ's great love, we are no longer afraid of the future. Through Christ's gracious meal, we're provided a second chance. I don't know about you, but there's times in my life I need a second chance. Jesus loved his disciples. He looked at those guys who, around the table that night. They'd followed him for 3 years. And he knew they were going to betray him and leave him, desert him. But he still shared the bread and cup. So we recall the words and the blessings of Jesus each time we unite at the table. We remember the gifts of Jesus the Christ each time we wake to a new day and step into the renewed future. Let us pray. O Lord, as we break the bread and share the cup, pour out your Holy Spirit on all of us and on these gifts, bless these gifts, that in the breaking of the bread and the drinking from the cup, we may know your presence and be renewed as the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at your table forever. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night that he sat with his disciples, they were fiercely Jewish. He was too. There were certain words that he was supposed to say in the Hebrew tradition. But instead, he took the bread, gave thanks, blessed it. And then he broke it and shared it with the disciples and changed the traditional words to this: take, eat. This is my body given for you. And we know that when supper was over, he took the cup, and once again he changed the liturgy. Because after he blessed it and gave thanks, he said, drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of the, and catch it, new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I wonder if the disciples looked at him and said, new covenant? The old covenant was the law which he came to fulfill. The new covenant, a covenant of grace, love, unconditional acceptance. That's what he did. But he said, in remembrance of me. And we always get focused on the fact that he's talking about that he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die for our sins. And that's part of it. But in remembrance of me means what he said later. For lo, I am with you, when? Always. He was reminding them that every time you do this, I'm with you. I'm still yours. So as we sing the song of preparation, I'm going to ask those who are helping with communion, as communion servers, to come up and stand up front. And reminder that I'll be standing when we serve with gluten-free bread. So let's sing as we're seated.